We're going to look particularly tonight at verses 12 to 15 in John chapter 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples and to us, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Lord Jesus Christ in those verses is teaching about the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, the Spirit of truth, who will lead the disciples into all truth and who leads us into the truth of the Scriptures tonight. Leonard Bernstein was a world-acclaimed orchestral conductor. There's a famous quote of Bernstein describing what he felt when he heard Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony is great music. And Bernstein said that when he heard it, he felt that there was something right in the world, something that checks throughout, something that follows its own laws consistently, something we can trust, something that will never let us down. Now, what Bernstein is describing is what great minds through history have called the power of truth. Bernstein is not describing Beethoven the man. He's describing the power of the truth that he felt expressed in Beethoven's music. Now, if you'd gone up to Bernstein and asked him whether he believed there is a body of absolute truth, if he believed that God has given us a body of truth in words, a body of truth that's absolutely right, a body of truth that's perfectly consistent, a body of truth that checks throughout, that we can trust and will never let us down, we know that Bernstein would have said no. And yet when he heard Beethoven's music, somehow Bernstein felt drawn towards it. And the Bible explains it. Why did Bernstein feel that way? It's been asked, well, why does a child yearn to eat? It's because there's such a thing as food. Why does a duckling want to swim? Because there's such a thing as water. Why did Bernstein feel the way he did? He felt drawn to truth. It's because deep down in the human consciousness, there is a yearning for truth. Now, we live in a culture that says there is no such thing as absolute truth. And yet there is still deep down in the human heart this yearning for truth. And the most plausible explanation for that yearning is that there is a God who speaks truth. And the teaching of this passage and the teaching of the Bible throughout is that there is a God who speaks, a God who is not silent, a God who speaks truth. And human beings are made in the image of God. That means that God is not some vague force who's somehow someone you merge with, but is a personal God. A God who speaks, a God who speaks truth. And you can have a relationship, a personal relationship with this God. You cannot have a personal relationship with a goldfish because there's no personal communication between you and the goldfish. But you can have a relationship with God, a relationship between two persons. And God is a God who speaks. So the Lord Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, not about belief in a God in general, but a personal God, a God who speaks by his word and spirit. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw the glory of Jesus Christ, God announced from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." What was God saying? He was saying, as glorious as the sight was of Jesus in his transfigured glory, the disciples were not just to admire the glory of Jesus Christ, the sight of his glory, as important as that was. They're not even told they were to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were to hear him. They're to listen to him. He would speak to them. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say?" So there's no way to know this God who speaks by truth unless you come to Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth, not the Jesus of your imagination, but the Jesus of truth. So I want to break down what we have read in John chapter 16 tonight and look at it in three ways. First, that God is a God of truth. Secondly, that it is God who gives us truth. And thirdly, that the truth God gives us is the truth about his Son. So the first, God is a God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples that he has things to tell them that at that time they could not bear. He's going to leave them. He's going to die and leave them. But he will send them to the Holy Spirit. It's to their advantage that he goes away, because he'll send them the Spirit who will lead them into all truth. And the Spirit will teach them the truth. The Bible saying then that God is a God of revelation, a God who speaks. There was a TV program a while ago that said the Bible is the story of humanity's ancient search for God. Now, I don't know what you make of that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. When you read the Bible is the account of human rebellion against God. Human beings trying to run away from God. When you turn to the Bible, you have account after account of God pursuing people who are in rebellion against him. Listen to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2, where God says, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts." But God is a God of revelation. Jesus must teach the disciples truth, because the Bible reveals the one true and living God. But the truth hurts when the Bible tells us about our natural rebellion against God. So the gospel is not a self-help manual where God urges us to think out ways of saving ourselves. In the gospel, the God of truth who speaks grace and truth, he searches us out. So here's a test where you can discern whether you're just a religious person outwardly, or whether you've had a saving encounter with the Lord Jesus of the Bible. If someone says that he or she is a religious person and is trying his or her best to live a moral life, that's not the confession of a Christian. The testimony of a Christian is, "I was lost, but Jesus found me, threw his loving arms around me. I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray, threw his loving arms around me, drew me back into his way." Jesus found me. That's the testimony of a Christian. So when Jesus reveals the truth and tells us that we, in our rebellion, need to turn to him, God opens our eyes and shows us the way God searches us out as the God of truth. Francis Thompson describes that experience in a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Thompson is describing how God, the God of truth, who speaks truth, searched him out by the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's Francis Thompson describing the way God searched him out. "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, upvistled hopes I sped, and shot precipitated adown the titanic glooms of chasm fears, those strong feet that followed after." He's describing God pursuing him, the Holy Spirit pursuing him. C.S. Lewis was a fervent atheist and Oxford University scholar. He describes his wrestling with the God as God pursued him. And before he became a Christian, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis describes a night of struggle a feeling of being compelled by a force he was trying to resist and avoid and run away from. He famously described himself as the most reluctant convert in all England. But his conclusion was that the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and that God's compulsion is our liberation. He describes God's pursuit of him. He became a powerful advocate for Christianity. So the first principle of what the Lord Jesus is saying here is that God is a God of truth, a God who reveals himself. God's salvation is accomplished by Jesus, who alone is the truth. You get this wrong and you get everything else wrong. But someone was beginning to think about the Christian faith, beginning to see that the Bible's account of what it means to be right with God is coherent. There is this truth that someone must grapple with in hearing the gospel, that the gospel is not just an intellectual exercise. There are those strong feet that follow after. Have you ever felt God searching you out, following after? Salvation is of the Lord. And until you see that, the gospel does not make sense. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You don't understand the struggle that's going on in your heart unless you understand this God of truth is the God who searches you out in his truth. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to receive the truth as it is in Jesus, which we cannot bear without the Spirit's help. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ revealing the same fact in Matthew chapter 11 and from verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God has revealed this truth to babes, says Jesus. Those described there are spiritual babies, are not naive, not unintelligent, but they are those who accept the God of truth, who speaks truth in this childlike way, not childish way, but childlike. Those who are proud, those who think they are wise and prudent, those who have no intellectual humility, they do not receive it. But those who receive the truth as a child find that the God of truth is the God who saves. Now, we live in a culture that says everyone has the right to establish his or her own truth. But the Bible says God does not operate in that way. Jesus is the truth. So until you have that intellectual humility to receive the truth from the God of revelation, until you become like a spiritual babe, a baby, the truth will be hidden from you. But God is a God of truth. There's no way around that reality, says Jesus. God is a God of truth. He speaks truth and he is not silent. So God is a God of truth. Secondly, God gives us the truth. John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Some versions of the Bible translate that he will guide you into all the truth. The Spirit of truth tells us there is such a thing as knowable truth, unchanging truth. The Spirit communicates truth. God speaks through his word in a way that can be understood. The spirit of postmodernism has infiltrated the church, so fewer and fewer people believe these days that there is such a thing as absolute truth. And that de-emphasis on truth has led to a de-emphasis on the truth about salvation. But Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of truth leads believers into that revelation that bound up in Jesus Christ alone, he is the only Saviour, for there is no other locus of truth. The gospel has set boundaries. There are certain truths you must believe to be a Christian. It's why when people are interested to find out what does it mean to be a Christian, I encourage people to think about joining a Christianity Explained Bible study, which tells us Jesus is the Son of God. And the Bible study likens three truths about Jesus as the Son of God to a three-legged stool which cannot stand up without the three legs. A Christian believes certain truths about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, God the Son, the one who reveals God to us, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins, and that Jesus rose from the dead. There are set boundaries to the gospel. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus on the cross died for your sins according to the scriptures. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And then the result of that is you are saved by grace, not by good works. So you need to repent and believe the gospel. This apostolic teaching, the boundaries of the gospel, the Spirit of God guided the disciples into all truth. That's why if you have a red letter Bible where only the words of Jesus are in red, you must be careful not to be misled into somehow thinking that the words of Jesus are more the word of God than the rest of the Bible. In our church Bibles, here the Gospel of John, these words of Jesus are in red letters. The words of John, the writer of the Gospel, are in black. But the words of John in black are equally the word of God as much as the words of Jesus, which are in red. So we must be careful not to be misled by somehow thinking that it's not all the Bible that is the word of God. All the Bible brings us the truth about God. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 spoke about it in this way. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Christians believe the Bible to be the word of God. When we talk about the books of the Bible, the canon of scripture, that's the word for a measuring stick originally, the canon, the standard, the set standard of the books of the Bible. You pick up any Bible translation, you pick up our Bible, Church Bible, the New King James Version of the Bible, or the English Standard Version, or the New International Version, you find the same 66 books in all of them, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Why did those books find themselves part of the canon of the Bible? It's not because the early Christians particularly liked those books. It's not because some church council decided to make them authoritative. It's that the early church recognized that here were books of the Bible that had authority for what Christians believe and how Christians live, they understood that the Spirit of truth meant that those books would have the same authority down through the generations, that the authoritative word of God given by human authors was the result of the Spirit guiding those human authors into all truth. And a key part of what was included as books of the New Testament were they written by an apostle or someone closely associated with the apostles. The church recognized a set body of teaching. The Spirit guided the apostles into all truth. In the Bible, we have an apostolic teaching. We don't add anything to it. We don't take anything away from it. We have the sufficiency of the scriptures as the word of God. Which is why in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22, we read in verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The whole idea is based on the truthfulness of the scriptures, what Jesus said here, the work of the Spirit. God, the God of truth, speaks truth to us. We don't add to that truth. We don't take away from it. We have sects and churches that affirm the Bible but say that they've received new revelation from God. And without their new revelation, you can't really understand the Bible. There are all sorts of groups who teach that. But that's not in line with what Jesus says here. He doesn't say that the Spirit would guide the apostles into the truth, apart from one important truth that would be revealed hundreds and hundreds of years later. No, the sufficiency of Scripture guards you. It guards you against power-grabbing, hungry people who claim new revelation and claim new revelation from God and would lead the people of God astray. There was a leader called Jim Jones who said that the Bible is a great book. But he said, God has especially told me that you must accompany me to Guyana. You must leave your homes. God has revealed it to me. You must come with me to Guyana. What happened in Guyana? Jim Jones planned and orchestrated a mass murder-suicide of 909 people. He led them to a remote jungle area in Jonestown, Guyana. And on November the 18th, 1978, hundreds of people died because here was a man who was leading them astray. So the understanding of the truth of the sufficiency of the Bible has always been a subversive truth. Why is the gospel spread with such effectiveness in Latin America? Now, of course, we must take into account the sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. But the Protestant view of the sufficiency of the scriptures as the word of God is radically empowering to people. You see, the poor are told by the so-called experts that they don't understand the Bible because they've not been educated. But when someone is converted, when someone becomes a Christian, that person understands Jesus has given us the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who guides us into all truth. And suddenly that empowers the Christian. The truth about who we are as human beings, the truth about God, the truth about Jesus, the truth about right and wrong, the truth about the meaning of life, the truth about all the basic realities. If you have the word of God, you have the truth, and that's radically empowering. You add to the scriptures and say, oh, there are all sorts of new revelations. And what that does, it disenfranchises people. It's a power grab. In many churches, people even raise their traditions above scriptures to a place where tradition is unassailable. And by that, you can deny the sufficiency of Scripture as well. A person who believes in the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures questions everything in the light of the Bible. What does the Bible say? Not what does my ethnic group say? What does my political party say? What do the academics say? No, what does the Bible say? So we see how vital it is not to add to the Scriptures, not to take away from the scriptures. It happens all the time when there are people who say there are many good things in the Bible, but there are things we just can't accept anymore. There are truths in the Bible which are just unacceptable to today's culture. So we must discard them. 100 years ago, in 1925, people were saying exactly the same thing. They were saying, we cannot accept everything in the Bible. And that back then, because of the Darwinian delusion of the theory of evolution, it was popular to think that some races were more evolutionarily advanced than others. 100 years ago, that led to eugenics, that immoral theory of racial improvement. And yet it gained popularity during the 1920s and 30s. People believed that human beings could be perfected and social ills removed, and all sorts of methods, involuntary sterilization, segregation, social inclusion, exclusion, would rid people of individuals deemed to be unfit. It became a global movement. It became popular in Germany, United States, here in the UK, Italy, Mexico, Canada, and particularly the West. The most well-known application of eugenics occurred where? In Nazi Germany. It led up through the Second World War to the Holocaust. Where did that idea come from? It came from a popular idea that was totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. And yet between 1933 and 1945, the Nazi state cleansed those who they deemed unworthy of life in Germany, in Austria, in other territories. There was a campaign that eliminated the near destruction of the Jewish people. Marginalized ethnic minorities were also eliminated. And yet it was a movement that had emerged that had become very popular. Who knows what people in 100 years' time will make of ideas that are deemed popular in our culture today? How can we say we have such an advanced culture that we stand above the Word of God? We can decide what we'll accept, and we can decide what we'll reject. Do you put your trust in an infallible culture? Or do you put your trust in an infallible Bible? An infallible culture, that's a shaky foundation. An infallible Bible, that's a sure foundation. Oh, how I love your law, said the psalmist. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. God is a God of truth. God gives us the truth, secondly. Thirdly, God gives us the truth about his Son. There is a God of truth. He's a God who is not silent. He speaks. God gives us the truth. In particular, the truth about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 13 to 15, we read that Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, said Jesus. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. There's a lot of confusion and error regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit primarily is to put all the focus, all the searchlight, all the emphasis is upon Jesus. What's the work of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus? To glorify me, says Jesus. He will speak of me. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because of the ruler of this world is judged. It's essential that the Holy Spirit, we understand, teaches us of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words here first applying to the apostles, the ones whom the Spirit would guide into the truth and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had said and done. We have the Spirit's teaching through the apostles, but in another sense, our Lord's words apply to us tonight. The Holy Spirit opens up your mind to the truths of the Bible as they focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who shows you who Jesus is. It is the Holy Spirit who shows you what Jesus has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches you to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles into all truth, that the Lord Jesus might be glorified, and the Holy Spirit guides you into all the truth about Jesus Christ. Not just to give you information about Jesus, but that you might trust Jesus Christ, that you might love Jesus Christ, that you might follow Jesus Christ, that you might know his glory, the work of the Holy Spirit glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That word glory in the Bible signifies weight and importance and significance. When you trust Jesus, he becomes the most important person in your life. Is Jesus the most important person in your life tonight? Is his opinion the most important opinion in your life? When we can't accept criticism, when we lose sleep because we think we're being snubbed, is someone else's opinion more important than the opinion of Jesus? Is his love the most important matter in your life? Is his opinion the most important opinion? Is pleasing him more important than pleasing anyone else? Until you trust and love and follow Jesus, you miss the point of the Bible, this work of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere the Holy Spirit points you to Jesus Christ. So when we speak of the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ, is there anything in your life that you consider more glorious than Jesus? Everything is put into a right perspective when the glory of Jesus is the most glorious thing in your life. There's then a holy stability and moderation about your life. The purpose of the Bible then is not just to give you information about Jesus, but to bring you to that place where you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and you say, he's the most important person in my life. His opinion is the most important opinion in my life. Jesus is the all-sufficient Savior, the Savior who died on the cross for your sins, the Savior who rose from the dead to give you new life. The work of the Holy Spirit is again and again and again to point you to Jesus Christ. He will glorify me, said Jesus. Is there anything in your life more glorious than Jesus? The glory of God revealed by the work of the Spirit in your heart and life, revealing to you the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's come to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you for this work of the Holy Spirit to point us again and again and again to Jesus Christ, the glorious, the all-sufficient Savior, the King of glory, the Savior of grace and truth. We pray, Lord, that more and more we will be led by the Holy Spirit, individually and as families and as a church family, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and to know him, who to know is life eternal. And we pray that you'll help us as we seek to make this glorious Saviour known to needy people all around us, here in Finchley in North London and across this city and across other parts of the world. Oh, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, many will come to see in Jesus Christ a glorious Saviour and put their trust in him. Hear us, Lord, we come to you now, and we come in Jesus' name. Amen. Margaret Clarkson has written this hymn about the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We can sing it again tonight, 338. For your gift of God, the Spirit, power to make our lives anew, pledge of life and hope of glory, Saviour, we would worship you. We'll stand to sing as a closing hymn, 338.
Let's pray.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, tonight and even forevermore, world without end. Amen.